chapter number 11. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. We are in our series called Authentic Christianity. I'm not prone to disparage other faiths or other religions, but from time to time I do report on the historical accuracy of the fact that the world has viewed its history through the lens of the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, because when Constantine married the church and the state, he basically brought in a real mess, and a lot of the world thinks that's what Christianity is the results of the Crusades and the results of the abuses and things, but that's not it. But I will tell you that your neighbors probably live with a feeling that some rite or some ritual or something borderlining on superstition is true when it's not. So that's why it's important that we know what the truth is. First, we talked about biblical authority. All right, I'm just going to paint with a broad brush. What is it that has always separated Baptist churches from other groups? And that is, what authority do you hold the Scripture? We have no other authority. Church tradition does not trump the Bible. What the Pope says does not trump the Bible. What your pastor says does not trump the Bible. We are not part of a convention, but even if the Southern Baptist Church or Southern Baptist Convention, the largest denomination, even if they change their view, it doesn't matter. The Bible still stands. And that is why whenever you and I are talking to somebody about spiritual things, always refer to the Bible. It's where the power is. It's not my word, like as a fire saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rocks in pieces. Hebrews 4:12 talks about how that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Refer to the Bible. If we're going to be authentic, if we're going to believe the truth, if we're not going to be swayed by every wind of doctrine and sleight of man, if we're not going to be fall into the idea of ritualism or rites or, God forbid, a superstition, which a lot of people, even folks with education and good-paying jobs and security clearances, still throw salt over their shoulder or hold their breath while driving by or knock on wood, thank you, sister, or hold their breath going past the cemetery, or scared to death if you drop the rosary or drop the some religious relic falls over it's refer to the Bible. Don't trust Pastor Mix. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. You can't go wrong if you read the Bible, because sometimes I get it wrong. Sometimes I'll be just a preacher and get excited, and I'll tell you Moses built the ark, and I was wrong. It just happens. Okay? Number two, we talked about the authority of Scripture, biblical authority, and then number two, the autonomy of the local church. You don't track our name Baptist back past 400 years, but you do track the beliefs that have always set us apart as a group of people who took the Bible literally and were hunted for it. I've got all the proof. You can read it up on yourself. If you haven't read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you ought to. But we believe in the autonomy of the local church. That means my church does not have the authority over any other church in America. We have mission points, but they're about to become churches in their own right, and I don't have the authority to do nothing. Jerusalem had no authority over Antioch. Antioch had no authority over Corinth. But that's not how the mainline denominations do things. The Bible doesn't allow for that. There's no higher authority. This is the frustrating thing, and I understand that I make people mad sometimes, but the frustrating thing is there's no hierarchy, and on a national level, it's going to tell Pastor Mix he's got to go. I really loved the Methodist minister I had, but after 3 years, they said he had to go. We loved him, and he was doing a great work for God, but the Methodist Council of the Eastern or Central America or Central part of the states went, you're gone. We don't believe in that. The Bible teaches that the church is not everybody who's everybody saved everywhere. The Bible teaches it's the local, visible, called out assembly of baptized believers. That's what the Bible teaches. And so a lot of things that get passed off as church out there is not real. And your family and your friends don't know the difference because they don't know the Bible. So don't judge them. Don't get mad at them. Don't try to show how smart you are at Bible trivia. Just help them understand their paradigm's wrong. And you're going to find that there's a lot of quote-unquote ministers who love the universal church idea because they don't want to be answerable to a congregation of people. They just want to freestyle and do their thing, get the tax benefits, and live off the love offerings. And everybody call them rabbi, and build their ego, but not actually be accountable. I'm accountable to this congregation. You're the guys who keep me from going wonky. If I teach contrary to the Bible, the local church has the authority to go, wait a second, pastor, that's not what the book says. And the way pastors go wonky is they keep the people in the pew ignorant. If you don't read the book, you won't know if I'm teaching the truth. And I'm just saying, how is it that Jim Jones led all those people to South America and they all drank the Kool-Aid? They didn't know what the book said. They'd have knew what the book said. They'd have called him an idiot before they ever left America. But they didn't. And when you're having conversations with people, and you should be having conversations with people, you know, if you're saved, say amen. Amen. Then you know something they don't know. And you need to tell your story. Your story is your story. Did you know that? I can't tell your story because it's your story. It's your story. It's when you got saved. Not when I can tell you when I got saved, but I can tell my story. Your story is your story. And so they're looking at the world through the wrong lens. And that's why this stuff doesn't make sense to them, because they don't know what the book says. So we believe in the biblical authority. We believe in the autonomy of the local church. Number three, we believe in the priesthood of the believer. That means you have direct access to God the Father because of the blood of Jesus Christ. You don't need an earthly man who, with a funky collar to tell you you're forgiven. You can go straight to God. Now, I'm not picking on people, but I am telling you right now, in the news 2 weeks ago, the archdiocese came out and said, we think you should restrict communion to the president and to the senators. Why? Because, as I'm going to show you tonight, they have always taught that that's how you maintain your salvation. The archdiocese was going to restrict salvation from our president because that's what they believe. And that's how they've controlled kings and presidents for centuries. You don't do what I say, you don't get to go to heaven. I'll pull it. I'll pull your ticket. Brothers and sisters, if you're born again, you have direct access to God. And nobody can take it away from you. Now, I'll pray for you because I'm supposed to intercede for you. We're supposed to intercede for each other. Where two or more are gathered together, there I am in the midst. Where you bind things on earth, they'll be bound in heaven. Why? Because we've come together in unity and prayed for something. And I pray for you, but my prayers aren't any more special than your prayers. My prayers don't cut through the drywall any cleaner than yours do. God hears your prayers just like he hears mine. You don't, and it's okay to ask me to pray for you, and I do. But your prayers are just as powerful as mine are, because your prayers are as big as God is, and your prayers are as powerful as God is, and your prayers reach as far as God can reach, because you have your own priesthood. You are your own priest. You have the ability to go to God for yourself. That's not what's taught, and it hasn't been taught for centuries. That we have to somehow get the priest to tell Mary to tell Jesus to let your husband out of purgatory. My sister-in-law is doing that right now. And she's taking whatever retirement she has, and she is paying the local priest at Utica, Illinois, to pray my brother out of purgatory. The fact that I told her the salvation story and how he got saved at a tent revival means nothing. You think, oh, educated people. She has a bachelor's degree in education. She's not stupid. She's not ignorant. But this is how the bulk of the world sees Christianity. You want to be authentic? You got to know the book. And when you know the book, it's going to change the way you look at the church. And when you figure out what the Bible says about the church, it's going to change the way you look at your relationship to God the Father. Tonight, I want to tell you about lesson number four. There's only two ordinances. There's only two ordinances. Now, I told you, works can't save you. You know that, right? Yeah. Works can't save you. No rite, no ritual, no superstition that you adhere to cannot save. Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according. Now look, I'm not picking on you. Listen, I have family back in Illinois that don't believe like this. They think we're crazy because we read the Bible. They have a big one with Jesus on the front cover, knocking at a door, sitting on their coffee table, covered in plastic, and they're not allowed to open it because the priest told them not to. Now, you think I'm crazy, but you go to work with people like this. Your kids go to school with people like this who are in bondage to false doctrine because they've been told not to look at it. And that if it falls off the coffee table, they're in trouble. God will smite them. No, we don't worship the paper. We worship the God who wrote it. All right, so I'm not picking. I'm not being ugly. I'm just telling you, you are in close proximity to people every day who are in bondage to some superstition. And you have the truth. And somebody freed you by bringing you the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, the Bible says. It's time we took the truth to people and let the truth free them. Tonight, there's only two ordinances. And as I said, there, works can't save you. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. You know, it's not about what rites or what rituals. But there is a difference between ordinances and sacraments. Now, I looked this up in the dictionary, so I made sure I had them all. There were seven they could list. One is baptism. One is confirmation, one is the Eucharist, one is penance, one is extreme unction, holy orders, and matrimonies. Now, it said, in quoting the Council of Trent in 1575, it said, in order to complete the exposition of the wholesome doctrine of justification, to complete the doctrine of justification, it has been deemed proper to treat of the holy sacraments of the church, by which all true righteousness is at first imparted, then increased, and afterward restored if lost. That the sacraments are how you receive righteousness, and your righteousness increases the more you do them, and you can get it back if you lose it. You lose your salvation. That's what their official documents say. Well, that's crazy, because the last two on the list are in conflict with each other. Holy orders is to be a celibate priest for the rest of your life, and then the last one is holy matrimony. How are you supposed to do that? How are you supposed to do all seven? You can't. And there's only two ordinances in the Bible. Only two. So great, and listen, and with these two ordinances that we're going to look at in a second, that is not how grace is imparted to you. You don't get more grace by getting baptized more times. You don't get more grace by taking the Lord's Supper more times. We have people who've walked in our door, sat through a service, got up and walked out, and when I call them, they're like, you didn't take the Lord's Supper. You didn't take communion. So, well, I just haven't worshiped unless I've taken communion. What do you think communion does? Well, that's how I receive grace. No, that's not how it works. Do you realize that if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're eternally secure? If you never do anything for the Lord, you're still going. Do you understand that? Some of you don't believe that. Okay, take your Bibles, take your Bibles. Go to John chapter 3 and verse 36. Let's look at it now. Let me free you from some bondage tonight. Look at John 3:36. Look what it says here. Look at that, John 3:36. Now, maybe you already know this, but I'm telling you, you work with somebody. You chat with somebody on the internet. Your kids go to school, your neighbors, or somebody who needs to know that if they trust Christ as their Savior, they can't lose it. It can't be taken away by Reverend Mix. Right? It can't be taken away by the holy high priest of the First Baptist. Come on, that's a joke. Right? I mean, come on. Nobody can take it away. God promised he wouldn't. In John 3:36, he that hath the Son. Are you born again? Say amen. Amen. Then you have the Son. Because John 1:12 says, as many as received him, received the Son. That to them, to those people that received the Son, that's you, that God gave you power to be called the sons of God. Okay, John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. When does everlasting end? Look at John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, you heard the gospel, and believed on him that sent me, you believed, right? Hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Somebody, the Lord, well, somebody's God. God did the birthing. That's why God uses childbirth as a picture of salvation. God did the birthing. In John chapter 6, I love John chapter 6. Go to John chapter 6. One of my favorite verses are right here in John 6. And look at verse 37. I have a tendency to mess up. I don't know if you do. I imagine you're all sinless, but I have a tendency to mess up. Look at verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me. I came to Jesus. October 9th, 1990, at 9 o'clock, I came to Jesus. Look at this now. All that cometh, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That means I can't give God a reason big enough to throw me away. Well, forgive me, Father, I've sinned and I've not had confession for 30 years. Doesn't matter. If you're born again, if you've come to Christ and you're born again, you can't give God a reason to throw him away. Do you realize Moses killed somebody and ended up in heaven? Do you realize David stole a man's wife, killed that man, and tried to cover it up, and God still saved him, took him to heaven. Isn't that crazy? Paul the apostle was Saul of Tarsus, would beat Christians to death only to get saved later. Peter denied Jesus 3 times, cussed, and God still hung on to him. And whatever it is you've done over the last 7 days, God has still hung on to you. You are living around people who don't understand what real Christianity is. They've got some messed up, wonky paradigm based on the abuses of a denomination, or God forbid, the abuses of another Christian who was acting at their worst. Look at John 10. Look at John 10. My son was witnessing to one of his coworkers the other night, and he kept trying to say, "Look, dude, there's wolves in the church." Well, guess what? You're going to find wolves everywhere. You're going to find mean people everywhere. And he said, "Look, we work at a restaurant. If people get bad service, they're not going to quit eating. They're going to go somewhere else, but they're going to quit eating. If you had bad service at a church, don't go back there. Go somewhere else, but don't quit going to church." Look at John 10. And verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's you. You're born again. "And I give unto them." God gives us eternal life. To be given it doesn't mean we earned it. We just got it. It's a gift. "And they shall never, never perish. Neither shall any man," that includes you, "pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man," that includes you, "is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." My brothers and sisters, whether it's you or whether it's somebody you know, I can tell you right now, you're connected to somebody who's living under a superstition, under a rite or a ritual. And they need to be freed. And only the truth can do that. Authentic Christianity starts with biblical authority. It then moves on to the understanding that the local church is the autonomous local church, that it is the body of Christ, it is the bride of Christ. Each individual local body is. Then you go on to teach, and you see that you're the priesthood. You're the one who has direct access to God. Jesus is the door. You can go straight to the Father through Christ. But God only gave two ordinances to the church. He didn't give them to Christianity. He gave them to the church. Now, you've got to settle it in your heart first that you understand that you can't lose your salvation. You can't. And be about the business of freeing others from the lie that they can. And that religious rites is not what saves or keeps us saved. Religious rites were man-made rituals to control the adherents. That's all it's there. Now, Christ gave two ordinances. Now, we're going back to 1 Corinthians 11. Be ye followers of me, Paul said in verse 1, even as I also am of Christ. You better, he said, when you say follow me, you better know you're doing right. Number two, he says, well, I think he changed my mind. So, all right, if you follow me as long as I, you know, as I follow Christ, because Christ's the one you really need to be following. Verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. The two ordinances are baptism and Lord's Supper. They are not subject to modification. Keep the ordinances, look what it says, as I delivered them to you. Pastor Mix does not get to freestyle with these two ordinances. He doesn't get to tweak them. He doesn't get to modify them. He has to do them the way the book relates it. Do you understand? And there are groups out there. I saw an article on Christianity Today where they set up those huge sprinklers for irrigation and they ran 1,000 people underneath them and called it baptism. And I'm just like, not according to what this says. That doesn't work. Well, their heart was right. Brothers and sisters, we'll get into that in just a minute. You think, Pastor, you're being hateful. No, I'm trying to be direct. I don't want to sugarcoat it. But Jesus walked 60 miles to get the right baptism from the guy, the only guy on the planet who had the authority to do it. And when he showed up, John went, I really need what you have. And Jesus is like, no, this fulfills all righteousness. I need you to do this, John. I'm setting a precedent. So in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, we find one of the first ordinances mentioned. In Matthew 28, this is the only people that are being spoken to right here. The only people there were the 11 apostles. We know from 1 Corinthians 12, 28, they were the first church. The first church was the apostles, 1 Corinthians 12, 28. So he is giving this command, this great commission, not to Christianity as a whole, but to his local New Testament church. And verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now, this is important, all right? So the first ordinance is baptism. The second one is the Lord's Supper. That's Matthew 26. You're in Matthew. Look at Matthew 26 and verse 26. Now, why am I making a big deal out of this? Because of all the things people divide over, it's these things. I'm just being honest with you. For centuries, this has always been the litmus test. Not how I do missions, not how I do evangelism, not how I do discipleship, not what version of the or songs I sing, whether they're this hymn book or that hymn book or new music. It's always been these two things. It's all based on the doctrine of the church. Most people don't know that, but there's only two ordinances, okay? The second one, Matthew 26 and verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. In 1 Corinthians 11, 26, it's called the Lord's Supper. That's what it's called in 1 Corinthians 11, 26. Now, this is incredible. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, there were two identifying marks, okay? You had circumcision, okay? And if you want a really cool read, you ought to read Joshua, it was Joshua chapter 2 or Joshua chapter 3. I just went through it this week and everybody that had been circumcised by Moses died off in the wilderness, and they all had to be recircumcised before they went forward. It was like a fresh identifying mark. It was incredible. Circumcision was the identifying mark of them being a part of the nation of Israel. The annual memorial feast was the Passover meal and the sacrifice. That was when they would get leaven, or which is a type of sin, out of their house. What is the point of these two ordinances? Both of these ordinances, Lord's Supper and baptism, are commanded to be administered by the church and are for believers. They cannot redeem us, but they are practiced by the redeemed. Both identify us with Christ and his sacrifice. Both protect the church, and both identify us with the church body as part of the fellowship through Christ in the body. Again, if you'll read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you will find people that were killed for doing it the way the Bible says. They were called heretics for following the Bible. They were not martyred for civil crimes against the state, but simply for preaching salvation through Christ alone, and which was contrary to state teachings. And as I said, today many people claim to be Christian, and they're more superstitious. They think that these ordinances somehow give them salvation, or refresh their salvation. Like you have to renew your license plates and your driver's license, that somehow every time you take the Lord's Supper, it's a refresh. You're back to full charge. It's not how it works. So let's look at the first one, baptism. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We see that the Bible teaches full immersion in baptism. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as, now whenever you see the word like and as, what do you think? It's a simile, it's a picture, it's a symbol. It's not a direct action. It's not a literal thing. It's a simile. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now you must understand here that we are dead to sin. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we are dead to sin. And we bury dead people. We don't just sprinkle them with dirt, right? We completely put them in the ground. And then the resurrection is them coming up out of the ground, right? So baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even as, you know, baptism, like I said, there's not one instance in the Bible where a infant is baptized. Right. Not one infant. Not one. I talked to a Methodist minister one time, and he said, well, you know, when the Philippian jailer came to Paul and said, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And he went out that night and washed their stripes and were baptized to Paul. There had to be a baby in that house. And I looked at him, and I'm like, are you kidding me? That's as close as you can get. Everywhere you find the word baptism in the Bible, you're talking about somebody who believed first. And the reason we don't use the newer versions of the Bible is because Acts 8:37 is not in the Bible. When the Ethiopian eunuch saw a body of water and he said to Philip, he said, here's water, what hindereth me to be baptized? Verse 37 that's removed from the new version say, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's taken completely out of all the new versions of the Bible. Is that an ancillary verse? Is that an afterthought? Were they talking about the weather? No, that was his salvation testimony. That's why people believe you can baptize as part of salvation, is because that verse isn't there. Because when you read it in the new versions, it's, here's water, what hindereth me to be baptized? Verse 38, and he stopped the chariot, and they both got out and he baptized him. Brothers and sisters, baptism is not part of salvation. You do not meet the grace of God at the bottom of the tank. You do not. Okay? Well, it's an answer of a good conscience toward God. Yes, but the thief on the cross believed, and Jesus promised he'd be in paradise. As much as I think everybody ought to get baptized, it's only for those who believe first. Okay? It's not, you're already saved and on your way to heaven. If you die between here and there, you're still going. That's what the Bible teaches. There are whole groups of churches in our area that believe it's part of it. Brothers and sisters, that's a superstition and a man-made ritual you need to free your friends from by just lovingly show them the truth. Now, it protects the church from without. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. Now, the like figure. Now, that's talking about a symbol or a simile. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Christ. You understand that baptism, public baptism, identifies you as a Christian because it identifies you with Christ's sacrifice. This is how Paul, when he was Saul, was able to find Christians in the New Testament before he got saved. Because you would go down to the river where everybody was watering their animals or getting water or washing their clothes or fishing, and you'd get dunked, and everybody would talk about it, and Saul at the time would find you. In Acts chapter 19, take your Bible, go to Acts 19. Apollos, a great eloquent man, went through all of Ephesus and was preaching, but all he knew was the baptism of John, that the Messiah would come, and that when he came, he would be the one to follow. Well, people believed, just like the Old Testament believers. They believed in what John told them and were baptized. And then now in Acts 19, Paul runs into these guys, and they're like, well, we haven't even heard if there is a Holy Ghost. We haven't heard about the fact that he came and was resurrected. And then verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized with baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I find it interesting. Look at verse 3. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? See, when you get baptized, this also identifies you with the doctrinal teaching of Jesus Christ found in Scripture. And that's why a lot of times we run into brothers and sisters who are going to heaven, but they haven't been baptized under the right doctrine. And we ask them to identify publicly with Christ, as not because they're getting saved, but because they're reaffirming their faith, recognizing this is true doctrine, and I'm identifying with it. It is the most contentious thing I deal with as a pastor. I have more conversations about this than I do porn or alcohol or drugs or infidelity or anything else. And that's because somehow, I mean, the last person I talked to, they're like, what, don't you think I'm saved? Time out. Baptism has nothing to do with being saved. But obviously you think it does. And they're good people. They're lovely people. But they're under the wrong understanding of what true Bible teaches. And somebody needs to free them from that mess. Because all of these rituals and rites and things that they took the Bible stuff and made it into was so they could control their people for power and control. How do you think they got the money to build all these beautiful cathedrals in the poorest countries? Because you'll do anything to get to heaven, and you'll do anything to make sure mama goes. And I'm sorry, but that's just the historical truth of how people have been treated. Where would you be if somebody hadn't freed you with the truth of what the Bible says? Where would you be? What rituals would you be constantly redoing every day or every week? Would you be lighting candles? Would you? Would you be paying for someone else to pray for your family and you? Would you be going weekly to the same little closet and confessing the nastiest stuff in your life to somebody who's just as big a sinner as you are and cannot save you? And you think, you're just being hateful. No, I'm talking about my own family who I love, who are in the bondage of false doctrine. See, authentic Christianity is not what people think it is. It's scriptural. It's the autonomy of the local church. It's the priesthood of the believer. It's the fact that there's only two ordinances. The second one is the Lord's Supper. I already read it to you in Matthew 26. But in Luke 22, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So what does that make it? A memorial. It's something we're to do looking back at what he's done. Now, it's referred to as the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:20. It's referred to as the Lord's Table in 1 Corinthians 10:21. It's referred to as our Passover feast in 1 Corinthians 5:8. There's a lot of similarities to the Passover and the Lord's Supper that we adhere to. But it's the Lord's Supper. He chooses who comes. It's his supper. He chooses the guests. In Exodus 12:43, that no stranger was to partake of the Passover. They were to be circumcised and join the nation of Israel. The lost have no place at the table of the Lord. Look at Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse 29. Hebrews 10 and verse 29. Now, I'm not trying to be hateful. I'm trying to be helpful. Look what it says here in Hebrews chapter number 10 and verse 29. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. You know, when you go out witnessing and somebody says, I don't need that, they're going to go to hell walking through the blood of Christ and over the body of Christ. Haven't you ever heard of over my dead body? You know, Christ laid himself down so that people wouldn't ever have to go to hell. Nobody would have to go. Everybody could go to heaven. And if they die without Christ, they have stepped over his body and through his blood. That's what this says. They've trodden underfoot, the Bible says, like it was nothing. It's to be the people who are to come to the table are the ones that are saved. And those that have been set apart. Because as I said, baptism is our identifying mark. Colossians 2:11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, where also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. It's his supper. He chooses. It's also his supper, and he chooses where it's going to happen. Take your Bible, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As I read earlier in our prayer time, the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem did not have a building. They met at people's houses and out in the woods and the market and wherever they could, because a church is not the building. This church has burned, but the building has burned, but the church has survived. Why? Because the building is not the church. The church is the local, visible, called-out assembly of baptized believers who could meet at Panera, or who could meet at the high school, or who could meet at Gold Gym. It doesn't matter where. It's the people coming together. 1 Corinthians 11:18. Look what he says. When ye come together in the church. 1 Corinthians 11:20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place. That's why communion or Lord's Supper is not to be observed as individuals at the hospital or at the hospice center. It's when the whole church comes together. It's the Lord's Supper. He also chooses the menu. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. For I perceived of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. This is unleavened bread. Leaven, which is yeast, is a picture of sin. And it was a symbolic showing of the sinlessness of the body of Christ. It was made with fine flour and oil and frankincense. But the cup was the other part of this. Look at this. It says, and after the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. The word cup speaks of his death. The word drink is talking about his blood. And that's unfermented grape juice. Unfermented. Well, we used to take it with Mogan David. No. This pictures the blood of Christ. It's the fruit of the vine. Back in the Old English, the word wine, they only had one word for that. Even for the stuff Welch's would have created, it was still called wine. No, it was unfermented. Why? Because, well, I've got five verses here and about 4 minutes. But you can look on my outline, and you can see all the verses, all right? It pictures his blood, and the cup pictures his suffering. It's the Lord's Supper. He chooses its purpose. It's a commemoration. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24 and 25, this do in remembrance of me. What are we remembering? When you take the Lord's Supper, what are you remembering? They're remembering his body that was given. The stripes they laid upon him. The blood and the cup symbolizing the blood that was shed for us. So many people, and I've had dozens of them that have come to our church and go, oh, I just don't feel like I've worshiped because I haven't had communion. Well, how many times have people taken communion over the years and have their mind go back to Calvary? This is important because look what it says next. You're supposed to examine yourself. Verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. I don't want to do that. Verse 28 tells you how to avoid it. But let a man examine himself, and let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. They're making a mockery of the Lord's table. For this cause, because people came without examining themselves and confessing their sin and being clean, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That means they're dead. You know the reason we don't do the Lord's Supper here, but maybe once or twice a year? Is because so many people have been trained in a ritual that their mind never goes back to Calvary. Not one time. It's just something they do. How many times have you taken the Lord's Supper and not thought of Calvary and not examined yourself and not been right with the Lord and you just did it because everybody else was doing it? Now, God winks at that, but now you know the truth. See, when I was first in the ministry, it was always the first Sunday morning of every month. And every time I'd go out there and set out the elements, I'd hear somebody walk in the back door and go, oh, it's Lord's Supper Sunday. Which means what? They hadn't prepared their heart. They hadn't confessed their sin. They hadn't thought about Calvary. Well, they'll get ready in time. Really? You want a chance at? You want to play roulette with those people? I don't. Before we take the Lord's Supper, we give people the opportunity to get saved, get baptized, join the church. We give them an opportunity, and I preach on it. I give them the opportunity to make sure their heart's right to the Lord, and they're thinking about the death, the burial, and the blood of Christ and how it saves us, and how they're ready. When they come to the table, the church of Jesus Christ is the most holy at that moment because we've all taken time to confess our sin and be clean. It's like a mini revival because the opposite of that is we eat and drink damnation, and many are weak and sickly, and some sleep. Many sleep. You know what else is cool about the Lord's table? It also is a picture of him coming. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. See, there are just two ordinances. The sacraments were man-made and twisted to control the people. This is just historical fact. I quoted to you from their own doctrine. Somebody needs to tell them the truth that the Bible is theirs. It was given to them for their edification and for their growth and their understanding, and that it'll set them free from the rites, rituals, and superstitions they were raised under. Well, it's such a beautiful religion, but if it ends up sending them to hell, don't you think they would want to be interrupted? Don't you think they'd want to be inconvenienced? I'm thankful for the person who inconvenienced my life. I wasn't looking for Jesus when a person kind of got pushy and brought it to me. I was trying to get rid of him. But he came to my house, sat at my table, and shared with me the gospel. And because of that, I was saved. Tonight, a young lady came to tell us about custom-made cakes. They met with Pastor Frank. And he said, well, let me tell you about something. And he led her to the Lord tonight in my office. Now, it's great to know about custom cakes, but how much better to know she found Jesus and we'll see her Sunday. God is so good to us. Where would you be if somebody hadn't got a little pushy and told you the truth? What rites and rituals, what superstitions would you still be doing if somebody hadn't taken the Bible and said, no, be free from all that foolishness. You're free in Christ. You have direct access to God. No, only you and God is all you need to understand this book and live it. And in so doing, it sets you free. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Biblical authority, autonomy of the local church, priesthood of the believer. There's just two ordinances. Tonight, won't you talk to the Lord? There are people in your life, good people, well-meaning people, people you love, people you care about, who are in bondage to superstition and man-made ritual. Won't you ask God for the courage and the boldness to just tell them your story? Tell them the truth of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, in the next few moments, I ask that you would bring to mind and into our heart the face and name of someone who needs the gospel. Now, Father, give us the courage and the boldness now as we talk to you about these individuals. Give us the courage to share our faith this week. Speak to us tonight, God, as we speak to you in Jesus' name. Amen. As the music plays, the altar's open. A time of prayer. Our Father and our God, we love you. Bless us now as we go our separate ways. Help us, oh God, put in a path this week someone who needs to hear the truth of the gospel. Help us to lovingly give them the truth and to encourage them to seek you, to know you, and to find you as their Savior as we have, and receive you as Savior as we have. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.